We're podcasting live from the Islamic Center of Central Missouri, Columbia, Missouri.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My respected friends, dear brothers and sisters, this is a very brief lesson, though I promise you we may not complete the whole book. Make no such promises. But this is nonetheless an overview of a work of one of the great scholars of the middle Muslim era. Islam is making its own history every single day. Like people, like families, they make their own history. When it comes to the scholars of the faith and it comes to their contribution to the deen, they are different stages of contribution. Those that came initially in Islam, known as the Mutaqaddimun, include people like Imam Malik, Tabi'in like Abdullah bin Mubarak, who came in the initial days of Islam, and they contributed and laid a foundation to latter-day scholars that continue to come even up to today. Imam Nawawi rahmatullah alayh lived from a historical point of view in a middle generation. We will do a bit of history about him, but in order for us to fully appreciate the book itself, a bit of an overview about the study of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how it has been compiled and brought in front of us. During that time, there wasn't really a culture of book distribution and book publication. Even up till recently, if you even take 3 or 4 generations ago, inside a whole household, there may just be 1 copy of the Quran available. And that they will keep up high. It wasn't as available as it is today. If you take maybe 100 years ago, people would consider those books to be precious, very rare. We are living in such a time wherein a book is easily available. Available in the electronic form, available on a shelf, available in the bookstore. And though, of course, affordability may vary to the individual, to you and I, it is not out of reach as it was just even 1 generation ago. Or even just 1 generation ago, paper was precious, publication was precious, and 2 generations ago, most Islamic works were produced by hand. Even the Mus'haf and the Quran, there used to be special designated people that would make a career out of writing the Quran from one book to the other, from one end to the other end. And then they would be supervised by people who were known as the Musahriheen, that they would read through every single manuscript to make sure that the publication was correct before putting it on the market and putting it for sale. Now, if that was the situation with the most paramount book, which is the Quran, the most important book, all the other works of history and all the other compilations were even more rare for that matter. And as a result, people, although heard the name of Al-Jami' al-Sahih, people may have heard the name of Riyad al-Saliheen, there was less contact with that literature. The scholarly people would visit the libraries every once in a while, or they would go to the collection of a friend who had this book and that book. But the average people would just listen, and that would be their dars and that would be their lesson. We are living in such a time that we have this accessible to us. Unfortunately, it is when it comes to ulum and knowledge, it may seem to be the reverse cycle. That we have the books available to us, but when it comes to depth, the generations before us were much more deep when it comes to the actual knowledge of the deen and the knowledge of the faith. So in order for us to fully appreciate the compilation, this one, and all compilations of ahadith, whether it is modern day compilations like say the Hayat al-Sahaba of Imam Yusuf rahmatullah alayh, or the initial days of Imam Bukhari, one must understand that how did this compilation reach us to begin with? Many people claim that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his lifetime prohibited and stopped the writing of ahadith. This is true for his initial days in Medina and during his stay in Mecca. And that narration, which can be found in Muslim in detail, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La taktub anni illa al-Quran." Do not write from me except the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This used to be the initial instruction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were a number of reasons why. Because wahi was still new to the people. And the messenger, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, witnessed and observed that the Christians, they became astray, wherein they mixed the words of Isa, they mixed the words of the disciple, the Hawariyin of Isa, and they mixed what is actual wahi into one. To such an extent that they cannot even differentiate, even up to today, that is it the words of Isa, is it the words of the Hawariyin, it is the words of Allah, what is it? And it is all one supplement which they call the Bible, which is in front of them. And even they debate that what is the word of Wahi inside the book and what is the word of Isa. Rasulullah was very sensitive to this, for this didn't just happen in the Bible, and it was also available at his time that this confusion existed. It also happened to the Torah and the Talmud and the Zabur, and who knows what happened before him, that fusion of the Prophet's words and the Almighty's words became into one. Therefore his initial instruction was that only write wahi. What you need is wahi, and what you can remember in your minds is my instruction, which is based on that wahi. That was one reason. Another reason is because paper and writing material was very scarce in the Jaziratul Arab, especially at that time. Writing was not inside them. In fact, Waqidi rahmatullah alayh, or rather Ibn Hisham rahmatullah alayh, includes inside his book an historical account of Makkah, a list of only 17 people in the whole Makkah who knew how to read and write. Now that too, a population which may be 1,000 plus at the maximum. 17 people who knew how to read and write. And how many pens they were, he said, that the only people who would actually have qalams and pens would be those people who were traders who by accident went to Persia, went to Sham, somebody gave them a pen or they found a pen on the road, put it in their pocket and came away. That two people, when they would write, they wouldn't use pens. They would use the sharp edge of a stone, etch it inside the skin, put it inside a rock, write it on a wall, do something other than paper and pen, which we are used to right now. So Rasulullah ﷺ was very meticulous in writing down that wahi. He of course was ummi, he was an unlettered prophet of Allah for a reason. People debate that how come that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him an-nabiyul ummi, the unlettered prophet who could not read and could not write. It was for his own protection. For if he knew how to read and write, the first accusation that people would have gave against him was that you read it, you wrote it. Because you know how to read and write, we don't know how to read and write. So you must have read it somewhere and you must have dictated it and wrote it, so you did it yourself. But everybody knew that he could not read and write. So that was like a protection for him. Sometimes not knowing is your protection. Don't think that only knowing is your protection. And that was the culture at that time. There were very few scribes and very few readers. Amongst them, Umar bin Khattab, Ali radiallahu anhu, all of them were readers and writers. And they were the chosen scribes of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That prohibition was loosened by Rasulullah ﷺ round about the middle period of his stay in Medina, about the 5th, 6th year of Hijrah. And evidence and proof of that prohibition being mansukh, abrogated, is that hadith or reported by Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu in the Sunan Abu Dawood in detail and in Ibn Hisham Sirah, wherein Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu narrates that I would secretly write down everything from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Somebody informed me that have you ever asked his permission to do so? So I said, you know what, I just took it for granted, for not everybody knew that we are not supposed to write down. So he came to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, you know what, it's my habit that whatever I hear from you, I want to write down. Rasulullah ﷺ says, go ahead, write it down.
evidence of the loosening of that, or the breaking of that prohibition. So he came with his pen and paper out in the open, writing down whatever Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying. Then that same person came and told him that you are writing everything down. Don't you know that Rasulullah sallam, sometimes he speaks in anger because something has upsetted him and annoyed him. Sometimes he speaks in happiness. He's just communicating with his friends and you writing everything down. You know, like how a court scribe will write everything down. If the plaintiff or somebody in the court is cussing and swearing, they are bound to write that down as well. That's their job. They are not there to edit the material that, oh, this here is explicit, so we won't write anything down. That's not their job. It's not their place. Other people will do it later on. So he's writing down everything. So the same person came and said that, you know, why don't you be selective in what you write down? So he came back to Rasulullah and said, the people are still giving me a hard time. They only want me to be selective what you say. Rasulullah took out his tongue like this and said, "Uktub anni," write from me. Why? Because this tongue will never speak a lie. Whatever it says, whether it is in farah, whether it is in ghadab, whatever the thing may be, ghadab of course lillah, for the sake of Allah, whatever it says, it will be haq, it will be the true, it will not be lies, and you can write it down. That's one evidence. Another evidence, this is very important to discuss, for people always bring up these topics. How do you know? Okay, Quran, we can understand that for generations people have memorized it, and it was compiled in the time of Siddiq radiallahu anhu, completed in the time of Umar, and Uthman radiallahu anhu made those masahif which he sent to all the capitals of the Muslim world, and that is a, you know, phenomenal book. But what about the advices of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his sunnah? Well, these are our proofs that during his time that it was compiled, and it didn't just take place 200 years later on in the time of Imam Bukhari rahmatullah alayh, or 230 years in the time of Imam Muslim. It was already a science that was available to the people in his time already. So that's one proof. The second one, Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he narrates, and Hakim has extracted this narration in his Mustadrak, he narrates that I came to Rasulullah one night, and I told him that I cannot get up for tahajjud salah. I make it for fajr. I cannot get up for tahajjud salah because whatever I write from you during the day, I go and revise it at night. He was a student. Rasulullah recommended that he do all these things. So I revise it at night, and as a result, my eyes become heavy. I fall asleep and I miss the qiyamul layl, but I make it, of course, in time for fajr. Rasulullah told him that because you are a student and because of that exception, that pray raka'atain before you go to sleep, and inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will suffice for you, and you carry on doing what you are doing, because if you are involved in something specific, like your studies or anything of specific nature, then of course you do your faraid. You have got no excuse when it comes to your five times obligatory prayer. But anything extra, any nawafil extra, it's as per your discretion. If it is exam time, if it is a weight upon you, if you're traveling, you are not bound to do so. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you that concession. And if you want to, alhamdulillah, nurun ala nur, you will receive the ajr, you will be rewarded, and it's something good. Nonetheless, this is another dalil that he did it in the time of Rasulullah. He already had those scriptures with him. Then, in addition to Rasulullah, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, in addition to Abu Huraira, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had his own personal collection. Umar radiallahu anhu had his own personal collection of writings and compilations from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This existed in his time. However, the people in those days were not into the compilation of books like how we have it today. That first compilation of the ahadith in the book form is credited to an individual by the name of Hammam bin Munabbih rahmatullah alayh, a tabi'i and a student of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He was a student of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu for more than 20-30 years. Before he passed away, he compiled a book of all the ahadith that he heard from Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Now those ahadith were not necessarily in order, that this is a chapter on belief and this is a chapter of salah. It's just whatever he heard. Sort of like a person could examine like some, you know, magazine or some newspaper. There's no chapters inside the daily newspaper. As events took place, people write it down. So they could be like, you know, something happy on the front page and a murder case on the third page and taxes on page number two. Why, as the news come to them, that is how they publish it and that is how they allocate it. That was the sahifa of Hammam bin Munabbih, that as he heard from Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. This is already done when the Sahaba radiallahu anhu are already alive, when the original narrators are still alive. In addition to him, the reason why we mention him first is because his book survives even up to today. The original, which is in the museum in Paris, the Louvre Museum, which is in Paris, taken away many hundreds of years ago, and it is preserved over there, but there are many copies which are available even up to today. Some edited copies where people put it in order, and other unedited copies exactly like how it is, which is available and has been available for public consumption for a long, long time. Though it makes very difficult reading, because he didn't use any chapters or any page numbers. It makes difficult reading, but nonetheless it is available. In addition to him, there are other compilations that existed at that time that survive in part, like the compilation of Urwa bin Zubayr radiallahu anhu, who narrates most of his ahadith from his aunt Aisha radiallahu anha. He had free access to her, and he would go in and out because that was his aunt. He was a boy of the house, and he was a writer, so he could compile. Part of that publication exists even up to today. Part of the publication of Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, which he narrates from various sahaba radiallahu anhu, exists even up to today. So, this was a science that continued even in the days of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. But a formal publication, where it's like in the book form, available for the people to read, was done during the time of Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmatul alayh. Umar bin Abdul Aziz lived at a time wherein the Muslims were a bit more affluent, and they were in a position to understand the value of establishing permanent schools, permanent houses to hold the institutions of science, the institutions of the compilation of hadith, the institutions of the compilation of the tafsir of the Quran. He lived at such a time. For communities develop in different ways. In the initial days, people were more simple. The sheikh would come to the masjid, people would listen, and that would be their education. They would take it home. During his time, Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahmatul alayh, which is not very long after the Khulafa al-Rashideen, it is still the time wherein the Sahaba radiallahu anhu was still accessible to the people. He saw the need, amongst all the other needs, to institutionalize the branches and the science of the knowledge of deen, including the science of the knowledge of the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he commissioned an individual by the name of Muhammad ibn Muslim, famously known as Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, rahmatul alayh. Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri rahmatul alayh was commissioned by him, and he was given the instruction that you produce an official compilation of ahadith in the book form. So this Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri rahmatul alayh is accredited with producing the first book that had chapters similar to the chapters that we are used to right now. Chapters about belief, chapters about salah, chapters about marriage and divorce and qiyamah, and the books that we normally see today, design. Like if you pick up any book of ahadith, it will follow a similar pattern. That initially there will be talks of the belief structure of a believer. Then it will go on to Kitab al-Tahara, cleanliness. Then to Kitab al-Salah, the book of prayer. Then from there probably, you know, Janazah, Jumah, Eidain. Then it will go on to, assuming there are of course variations, but generally you will observe this trend, it will go on to Zakat, Sawm, and then it will end off with things like the signs of Qiyamah, the mentions of Rasulullah regarding the last day, alamatu sa'a, manthurat, which is the virtue of manaqib, which is the virtue of the sahaba radiallahu anhum, that will come towards the end. So who institutionalized that book? Ibn Shahab al-Zuhri, his name Muhammad ibn Muslim, and he now is a tabi'i. He lived during the time of the sahaba radiallahu anhum, and his work was produced after Umar bin Abdul Aziz had already passed away, round about 90 to 110 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already left. However, it became an official publication. It was inside the library of the Khulafa. People had access to it, but still you need to remember that it wasn't a time when it was like a printing press, that even a man on the street, right, I want a copy, here's $5 or 500 dirhams, here's your copy. That culture didn't exist. It probably was available if you want to look at it from far. But the scholars had access to it, and people would memorize it and they would narrate it. But the book itself was available, whoever wanted to make reference to it. Together with him, there were other people whose compilations also survive even up to today. Abu Bakr ibn Hazm, rahmatullah alayh, lived at this time. Nuruddin Zuhri, another Zuhri, also lived at this time. Sufyan Thawri, rahmatullah alayh, Abdullah bin Mubarak, all of them, even Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, has got his own sahifa and his compilation of hadith, which are about 130 compilations of him, as well as other people at that time who have got their personal compilations that existed at this time. But the reason why we give a Zuhri the most amount of credit, because his work was voluminous. There were a few thousand ahadith inside there, and he worked on it to an extent which made it easy for the people. At this time, the Mu'atta of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh had already begun, and it completed a little bit after the time of Zuhri. The Mu'atta was also compiled, as we would say, without any chapters. People who came later on, they put the chapters inside the Mu'atta of Imam Malik, and this is how the work was now produced, especially in those days. Continuing. So the books were available a little bit after the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then, to complement the science of ahadith, people noticed, as the generations were going on, that there would be many fabricators of ahadith, many people who would have bad intentions. Their only intention was to corrupt the belief structure of Islam and attract attention towards themselves. They would invent ahadith. They would invent chain of narrators. A chain of narrator is in reference to, say, for example, a scholar is living 100 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Say, for example, Zuhri. Now, Zuhri obviously didn't hear Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He heard somebody else. So a chain of narrators means that who he heard, who that person heard, all the way up to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is known as a sanad. That is known as the sanad. And that is the original form of the protection of ahadith. The original form is not you write anything in a book. The original form is the sanad, that who I heard from, who he heard from, who he heard from, all that link or that chain going all the way up to Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the strength of your ahadith will primarily depend on the strength of the sanad that is available to you and the people inside that sanad. That this guy who's inside your sanad, was he a righteous person? Was he good? Was he a liar? Was he noted for fabricating a hadith? And if he was noted for something negative, then that will decrease the strength of your hadith. Not that your hadith is discarded, but its strength will decrease, in the sense whether you can take laws from there, whether you could take prohibitions from there, what you could do with that hadith, and how you could implement it and teach it to the people. It would directly rest on the strength of your sanad, or the chain of narrators, and the strength of the people inside there. So as we said, during the time of Zuhri, during the time of Imam Malik, people knew one another. The scholarly community was controlled. There were a handful of people. Centers of learning, Kufa, Dimashq, Baghdad had only just started at that time. For the most part, it wasn't a famous city. It only became famous at the time of the Abbasids. Mecca, Medina, to an extent, Misr and Egypt. But it was a close scholarly community. And everybody knew, for the most part, one another. Later on, as the population started increasing, and the scholarly community started being more spread out in the ummah, fabricators of ahadith, munafiqeen and hypocrites, who wanted to invent ahadith so that they could attract people towards themselves, they started showing themselves or raising their heads. So the ulama, the mashayikh, convened and they mentioned that we don't know who's the narrator of certain ahadith. We've never heard these people before. We need to establish a strong science wherein all the people who are the known narrators of ahadith, who they were, their identities are now recorded, so that people right till the end of time can be confident that if you see somebody inside a narration, you know the guy is not a liar and he is a scholar. And we need to invent some science wherein people's life and their life stories will be documented. So they started the science known as Asma'ur Rijal, the names of men. Names of men and of course women as well, who were the narrators of ahadith. And the pioneer of the development of the sanad and the compilation of the narrators was an individual by the name of Ali al-Madaini rahmatullah alayh. Ali al-Madaini rahmatullah alayh lived about the year 150-160 Hijri. And during his time, this need of the compilation of the credentials of the people inside the ahadith became necessary. He started this investigation. He commissioned people under him by the hundreds to investigate every single narrator of ahadith, to see whether the person was credible, whether the person was a liar or a fabricator, so that the ummah in future, when they see a chain of narrators, if even a person who is unfamiliar with them, they can refer to the science of Asma'ur Rijal and who this person is, his name and his family name and who he was would be compiled somewhere in a book form, in a volume form, and you can be confident of the strength of your ahadith when you confer with the science of Asma'ur Rijal. His student, by the way, is Imam Bukhari, Ali al-Madaini. He was the teacher or the primary teacher of Muhammad ibn Ismail, famously known as Imam Bukhari. Ali al-Madaini passed away in the 240-250s Hijri. He lived a long life and people from all over the world came to him. But those that became famous was of course Rabi'a rahmatullah alayh, another famous narrator of ahadith. Humaydi, who's also a student of Imam Bukhari, and of course the famous Imam Bukhari, who learned from Ali al-Madaini, and at the same time he learned the science of compilation from him as well. So this is a brief overview. It may not be in complete detail. Nobody here is going to get a PhD after this class here is over. But this is a good overview to know that how the ahadith came to us and what was the sciences involved in the preservation of the kalam and the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Continuing, Imam Nawawi himself. Imam Nawawi, his name is Yahya bin Sharaf al-Nawawi rahmatullah alayh. He claims and he says that I'm a follower of the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayh. In addition to this book, the 40 Ahadith of Nawawi, he's more famously known for other compilations. Probably his most famous literally academic work was his sharah or his revision and his explanation on the kitab of Imam Muslim, known as the Sharh al-Muslim lin-Nawawi, which is a thick voluminous work which explains every ahadith of Imam Muslim's kitab, the Jami' al-Sahih of Imam Muslim. The kitab of Imam Muslim, by the way, Muslim Sharif, is double the size of Bukhari Sharif. It's double the size. For Imam Muslim had a looser credential or looser, you know, stance when accepting a hadith. Imam Bukhari was very strict. And as a result of that strictness, many ahadith did not find its way inside the book of Imam Bukhari. Imam Muslim loosened up some of those tightenings of his teacher Imam Bukhari, and as a result he allowed more ahadith to flood inside his kitab, inside his book. Many of them are repetitions anyway, but the book is much more thicker from a content point of view than the book of Imam Bukhari. Imam Yahya ibn Sharaf al-Nawawi compiled a sharah known as the Sharhu Jami' Sahih lil Imam Muslim. This Imam Nawawi lived between the years of 631 to 676 Hijri. 631 to 676 Hijri of the Hijri calendar, the Hijra calendar. Now from this you will understand that he only lived for about 45 years. He lived for 45 years of his life. In those 45 years, he produced over 120 books. Imam Nawawi never married, he never had any children. He was one of those people who by nature was only found inside the library, only found doing his work, and only found teaching. He received ijazat in ahadith at the age of 18 already from his famous teacher Rabi'a Rahmatullah Alayh of Damascus. And he was a resident of Damascus for most of his life. He was born in the city of Nawa, which today is on the outskirts of Dimashq, of Damascus. And he came to study as a student in the city of Damascus after completing his Hafsul Quran at the age 14. He remained right till his passing in the city of Damascus, and he now became a lecturer, a teacher, and he became the famous compiler, Imam Nawawi. Of course, the more accessible book that we have of his is the Riyad al-Salihin, which is available internationally in many, many languages and is a very well-read book. Imam Nawawi is more famously known for his compilations that have got to do with regarding the fadail, not so much with regarding the fiqh of the deen, but regarding the virtues and encouraging the ummah to practice. For that was a need at his time. Different scholars live at a time of different needs. Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Shafi'i lived at a time wherein fiqh was the paramount need of this ummah. Other people like Imam Razin or, you know, people like Ibn Kathir, they lived at a time wherein collecting the history of the ummah, collecting the tafasir, that became a need. So they became famous for the need of their time. Like anybody who invents and responds to the need of the people at that time, well, that person will receive credit by the people. If one person says today, you know what, I reinvented the lawnmower, I reinvented the weed eater, I reinvented the vacuum cleaner, what credit is this person you're going to get? Even though he did it as a classroom project, he just reinvented something which we already did like 50, 60 years ago. Yeah, but he says, I invented a need of the time, a cure, you know, for cancer. I invented a cure for the common cold. I invented a cure for a virus number A, B, C. Now, yes, he's going to get credit for that. Why? Because that person did something which was the primary need of the community right now, of the world right now. Similarly, Yahya bin Sharaf al-Nawawi responded to a need of the ummah right now. And in addition to his compilation of ahadith, he's a very famous sha'ir, a very famous poet. And amongst the many poems which I memorized of Imam Nawawi, one always comes to my mind wherein he writes, and this book here, this poem is normally included in the beginning of most copies of the Riyad al-Salihin, wherein he says that inna lillahi ibadan futana طلقوا الدنيا وخافوا الفتنة نظروا فيها ورأوا فيها لجة وجعلوا صالح الأعمال فيها سفنا. What does he say? That inna lillahi ibadan futana, that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are such servants which are very comprehensive, which are very smart, which are very intellectual people, that طَلَّقُوا الدُّنْيَا, they have divorced, they have freed themselves from the world. وَخَافُوا الْفِتْنَا, and they fear the test of this world. نَظَرُوا فِيهَا, they looked inside this dunya, and they saw this dunya to be a lujja, to be a sea, to be a huge churning cauldron of an ocean. And they made صالح الأعمال, the good deeds of life, inside that ocean, their ships to ride upon to the other side. So this is his deep poetry that Imam Nawawi compiled, and this is just a sample, this is just an example. Amongst his works that inshallah we will do a bit of today is the Arba'een, or the 40 Ahadith of Imam Nawawi. The 40 of Nawawi is not the only compilation of a 40 that anybody has ever done. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions in a narration, "Man hafidha anni," that whoever preserves and protects from me, arba'een, 40, from my statements and my qawl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give that person the opportunity to enter Jannah, which of the doors he so desires. This hadith can be found in Bayhaqi, it can be found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad to some variations by different narrators. The hadith again, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man hafidha anni," whoever preserves from me, arba'een, 40, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make this person enter from the door, any of the doors of Jannah he so wishes. Now, whoever heard this hadith from the scholars made it a point before they passed away to at the very least compile their own personal booklet of 40 ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before they passed away, thinking to themselves that at least on the Yawmul Qiyamah I can come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tell him that, "Hey, Messenger of Allah, didn't you say this, that whoever preserves 40, I did my best to preserve 40, even though those same ahadiths were preserved by other people, but this is my contribution towards the 40. So let me enter Jannah in which of the doors you so will." So those compilers who did a 40 include people like Thawri rahmatullah alayhi, who's got his own arba'een, own 40 ahadiths of Imam Thawri. Ibn Asakir rahmatullah alayhi has got his own arba'een, which I am teaching right now in Garden Grove Masjid of Orange County. That 40 ahadith is regarding the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, the mothers of the believers. He compiled 40 ahadith, and his whole topic is the mothers of the believers, the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all fadail regarding them, who they were, their identity, incidents regarding them, and their interaction with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the community. He compiled his arba'een on that. Fuqaha and scholars like Imam Zufar rahmatullah alayh compiled their 40 ahadith on fiqh related subjects. Like he has got a 40 ahadith on talaq and divorce. Then what did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say about idda? What did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say about issuing a divorce? What did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say about remarrying? Because he was a faqih and that was his inclination in life, he compiled his 40 ahadith regarding that particular subject. Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi has also got an arba'een. In fact, there's a website, www.alarba'een, arba'een, .wordpress.org and .com or .net. WordPress, it's a WordPress document, that arba'een, arba'een, .wordpress, which shows you and has published a number of arba'eens of different scholars at different times. And many scholars even choose to do it even up to today, that this will be my personal collection. It's not intended for publication. It's not an academic work. So too, Imam Nawawi rahmatullah alayhi produced his 40 ahadith more from a personal point of view. It remained inside his library and the library of Damascus in its original form for many, many centuries, preserved and taken care of. Only in recent times, as people founded the Nawawi organization, they started to publish works of Imam Nawawi one by one. And as their service to the memory of course, Imam Nawawi and the deen in general, obviously, one of the books that they published for personal consumption of the Muslim Ummah was the Arba'een of Imam Nawawi. The reality is that there are probably tens of thousands of books of scholarly individuals that are yet to be published. They lie in their original form, they lie in the file of somebody, and they are still to be published for the benefit of the Ummah. The Riyadus Salihin is a perfect example. It was only published like 100 or so years ago for people's consumption. Before that, it remained in its original form for like 300, 400 years in the library, or more than that, for that if he passed away in, of course, 676 Hijri, we already in the 1400s for that matter. And if the book was only published like 100 years ago, well, it remained in some personal collection for many, many centuries before the person gave it over for publication. And like that, tens of thousands of books, who knows, still remain unpublished that people are there waiting to benefit from. The reality is that this reflects a conviction of the Ummah. The Ummah has got a lack of demand for literature. People who will sit and listen to an academic discourse of deen only are a small percentage of people. And the system of Allah is that when something becomes desirous by people, it becomes more available to the people. That's the system of Allah. People desire. You know, like how one person put it very beautifully, that if you look at livestock, like cattle, like sheep, goats, chickens, let's take, you know, the four-legged livestock. When they give birth to one, and at the most maybe two at a time in the sense of a goat or a sheep. Most they'll give birth to twins. Rarely triplets, but for the most just one or two comes out of them. If you take other animals, which are prolific breeders, like cats and dogs, they give birth to 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 at one single time. But yet you will find, historically, the world's population of the four-legged livestock to far be more superior in number than those animals that, even though they live with people, are prolific breeders. Why? This is an indication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at the needs of people to make things available to them. Their need is this. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His hidden system, which nobody can really understand, the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is known as the Nizamul Ghaybiyya, the hidden system of Allah, He made these things more available to people, and things which are prolific breeders are less available to people. You drive out in the countryside, you may see 1,000 cows and sheep, but how many cats and dogs did you see on the freeway? By rarely most you'll see one, or by accident you will see two, you know, running around somewhere, a stray dog or somebody in somebody's backyard. But yet in comparison to that, you may see hundreds of cattle and sheep, and what system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This applies to our access to knowledge of deen as well. That where people become desirous, where people become what is known as talib and desirous, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it accessible. And where people are lazy, wherein people are, you know, just suffice with whatever is available to them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't make it available. So this has to do with the need and the reflection of the Ummah. Starting the book of Imam Nawawi rahmatullah alayhi, the Arba'een, which starts on, well, I don't think this is not a St. Louis class, so St. Louis everybody had the book. But anyway, it starts with the Muqaddama, or the introduction of Imam Nawawi, which he writes himself. Inside that introduction, he mentions the need, he mentions the intent of his compilation. And he starts like this, that praise be to Allah, after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, eternal guardian of the heavens and the earths, disposer of all created things, dispatcher of messengers, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to those they have been entrusted to guide and to reveal the religious laws, to with positive signs and clear-cut proofs. I praise Him for His favors and ask Him to increase His grace and generosity. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah alone, He having no associate, the One, the Subduer, the Generous, the Pardoner. And I bear witness that our Master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is His servant and His messenger, His dear one and His beloved, the best of created things, who was honored with the precious Quran, the enduring miracle through the passing of the years with the sunnas and that enlightened spiritual guides. Our Master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam singled out for pettiness of speech, that is known as Jami'ul Kalim, for pettiness of speech, and with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam intolerance in faith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy upon all those who be upon all those who followed Him. To proceed, it has been transmitted to us on the authority of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Mu'adh bin Jabal, Abu Darda ibn Umar ibn Abbas, Anas ibn Malik, Abu Huraira and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anh, that whoever memorizes and preserves for my people 40 ahadith relating to their religion, Allah will resurrect him on the day of Qiyamah in the company of jurists and religious scholars. So here in this introduction, he is giving his motivation. What motivated me to put out the Arba'een? Any historian or any scholar, generally from the 3rd century of Islam onward, writes a good introduction towards their work, so that people can at least understand what is my maqasid, what is my objectives. If you don't understand his objective, you'll never appreciate his book. You'll read it, you'll learn from it, but appreciation will be low if you don't understand his maqasid. So therefore, it's very necessary that if you pick up any book, study the objective of the author first. Why did he write it? What was the environment that he was living in? For example, the Arba'een that I'm teaching right now, if I may share this with you, Ibn Asakir rahmatullah alayh, he was living at a time wherein the Rawafid, or the those who had issues with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, were living and were gaining prominence. Ibn Asakir lived at the time of when Quds, Jerusalem, had just been conquered. And of course, Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullah alayh, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the strength and the tawfiq to be at the spearhead of that. It was generally an environment of warfare that people were living in at that time. And because of that warfare, the leaders of that time had to pay attention to certain things, like protecting the perimeters of the Muslim empire. They could not pay attention to everything. And because of their attention to defense, many sciences of the deen were given less attention than they should have been. One of those sciences of deen, the aqaid and the belief structure of Islam, the rawafid, or the prelude of the deniers, of the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they started gaining prominence in the communities at this time. And they had very nasty things to say against the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially against Aisha radiallahu anha, Hafsa radiallahu anha, and the Ummahatul Mu'mineen. So Ibn Asakir writes in his introduction that what motivated me to put out a 40 ahadith compilation regarding the Ummahatul Mu'mineen was the environment that I'm in living in right now. So you will only understand that when you read his introduction. Continuing, he mentions what motivated him, that hadith, which he says, in another narration, Allah will resurrect him as a jurist and religious scholar. In the version of Abu Darda, it reads, on the day of Qiyamah, I shall be an intercessor. That is, I shall be a shafi'ah and a witness for him. In the version of Ibn Mas'ud, it reads, it will be said to him, enter by which of the doors of paradise you wish. In the version of Ibn Umar, it reads, he will be written down in the company of the religious scholars and will be resurrected in the company of the martyrs. Scholars of Ahadith are agreed that it is a weak hadith despite its many lines of transmission. The religious scholars have composed innumerable works in this field. The first one I knew of who did so, he says, the first one who I knew compiled an Arba'een was Abdullah bin Mubarak, followed by Ibn Aslam At-Tusi, the godly scholar, then Hassan ibn Sufyan An-Nasa'i, Abu Bakr Al-Jurri, Abu Bakr Muhammad ibn Ibrahim Al-Asfahani, Al-Darqutni, Muhammad ibn Ibrahim Al-Asfahani again, Al-Hakim, Abu Nu'aym, which is known as the Hulya of Abu Nu'aym, Abu Abdurrahman As-Sulami, Abu Sa'id Al-Ma'nam, Abu Uthman As-Sabuni, Abdullah ibn Muhammad Al-Ansari, Abu Bakr Al-Bayhaqi, and countless others, both ancient and modern, who completed an Arba'een of their own, whom I know. Now, all these Arba'eens, for the most part, have not been published. They were personal works. This Arba'een only became famous because of an organization dedicated to enlivening the works of Imam Nawawi. And as a result of their work, they published the book. But what about the Arba'een of Abdullah bin Mubarak? Even today, great scholar like Abdullah bin Mubarak, that Arba'een has never been published. What about the Arba'een of Sayyid Darqutni, who compiled other books of Ahadith, but his Arba'een has not been published? What about books like Imam Nasa'i, though his famous As-Sunan has been published in 2 or 3 volumes, which people normally read and is available, but his Arba'een has never been put together as far as I know, or at least it's not famous like how the Arba'een of Imam Nawawi has become famous. I've asked Allah for guidance in bringing together 40 hadith in emulation of these eminent religious scholars. I want to follow in their footsteps, that's what he is saying. And guardians of Islam. Religious scholars are agreed, it is permissible to put into practice a weak hadith if virtuous deeds are concerned. He mentions an all-important principle, which was ratified by Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, the famous compiler of the Fathul Bari. He writes in that Fathul Bari, that where it comes to weak ahadith, not maudu, da'if, right up until da'if, where it has got anything to do with virtue, like for example, the hadith tells you to recite Subhanallah and you will get this reward. That is fadail, that is virtue. You are allowed to narrate it and you are allowed to privately practice upon it. What you are not allowed to do is to make it a hukam of deen. You can't extract ahkam and laws from here. You can't say and incorporate this here into your daily ibadat, your daily fiqh, because it is da'if. But if you personally want to implement it inside your life and you're not imposing it on people, you are at liberty to do so, and you should more confidently do so when that weak hadith has been narrated by a number of different people. It's not just once off. It's narrated by multiple scholars. So this is what he says. Now, though the hadith is weak, but I feel confident in compiling this book based on this hadith, because there are multiple narrators of this hadith who he has mentioned before: Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Mu'az bin Jabal. He has mentioned 8 or 9 names of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, who all of them in different variations narrate the virtue of what it means and what is the virtue of the compilation of a Arba'een. Continuing, he writes, I do not rely on this hadith but on his having said. He says, I don't rely on the hadith anyway, but I have relying on the sahih hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who says, let him who was a witness among you inform him who was absent. And on his having saying, may Allah make radiant the face of someone who has heard what I have said, has learnt it by heart, and has transmitted it as he heard it. These are 2 sahih hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which are found in Muslim in detail. The first one, فَلْيُبَلِّغُ الشَّاهِدُ عَنِّ الْغَائِبِ, which was narrated at the time of Hajjatul Wida. He says, I rely on this hadith, that I am compiling this Arba'een because maybe I will be the Shahid and those who read it will be the Ghaib, those who are absent. And I am doing my part of conveying it to those who are still to be born, like you and I. Of course, none of us were born at that time, but we're receiving the knowledge from him through his work. And he mentions a second hadith wherein Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, نَضَّرَ اللَّهُ إِمْرَانٍ, may Allah keep a man fresh, hale, healthy, dunya and of course inshallah in the akhirah. سَمِعَ مِنِّي مَخَالًا, who hears from me a statement. فَأَوْعَى, so he preserves in his own life what he heard from me and he conveyed it to other people. That hadith, which is a muttafaq alayh hadith in its different variations, both found in Bukhari and Muslim in different variations, that hadith shows the dua and the prayer of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the promise of Allah for the scholars of the ummah, those who preserve the knowledge and convey it. And you will see it very featured inside their personal life, that even though they are 70, 80, 90 years old, their bodies may be weak, but the minds are as sharp as yesterday. The scholars of the deen, you will look at this year wherever you are in the entire dunya. Whether you come from, you know, Hind, or whether you come from the Arab part of the world, you will notice that those true scholars who made amal upon this hadith, that aw'a, they preserved the deen and they conveyed it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps them fresh of mind. Other people may lose their memory. Other people may lose their ability to articulate and to deal with the people. But somehow, bodily they may be weak and old, but their method of articulation is as if they were 25, 30 years old. And you see it all across the board, that people who are one third their age can't even remember and don't have the capacity of retention like how those 80, 90 year old people have. And that applies to their body in spirit as well, as well as their bodily form. Rasulullah's prayer for the scholars of the ummah, those that preserve the ulum of deen and they convey to other people as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless every single one of them wherever they are. Continuing. Furthermore, there are some religious scholars who brought together 40 ahadith on basic rulings of religion, on subsidiary matters, or on jihad, while others did so on asceticism, on rules of conduct, or on sermons. He mentions that in my lifetime I've observed that scholars compile Arba'een, but on different topics. Like for example, Sufyan Thawri's Arba'een was on asceticism. Asceticism means like aqaid related issues. There were other ahadith or scholars that compiled, say, on a topic like, you know, for example, like rules of conduct, that mu'ashara, what it means to live and to conduct amongst yourself, because that was their feeling of the need of the ummah right now. And I believe we explained this motivation a little while ago. He just mentions that same motivation. All these are godly aims, Imam Nawawi is writing. All these are good pursuits. May Allah be pleased with those who pursued them. I, however, considered it best to bring together 40 ahadith more important than all of these, being 40 ahadith which would incorporate all of these, each hadith being one of the great precepts of religion, described by the religious scholars as being the axis of Islam, or the half of Islam, or the third of it, or the like, to make it a rule that these 40 ahadith be classified as sound, and that the majority of them be in the sahihs of Al-Bukhari and Muslim. I give them without the chains of authority so as to make it easier to memorize them and to make them of wider benefit, may if Allah wills. And I append them to a section explaining abstruse expressions. Every person wishing to attain the hereafter should know these ahadith because of the important matters they contain and the directions they give in respect of all forms of obedience. This being obvious to anyone who has reflected upon them. On Allah do I rely and depend, and to Him do I entrust myself. To Him be praise and grace, and with Him is success and immunity. Yahya bin Sharaf al-Nawawi, his introduction. You understand? Now you'll only appreciate the book when you understand his maqasid and what was inside him when he is putting the hadith together. He mentions a few points which I want to reflect upon. He says that other people have compiled on different subjects, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all of them, for that was their need. I myself have chosen different related topics, who I consider and what scholars before me have considered the basics of Islam. And if you notice, and if you read this book, though we may not complete it, but if you read it, you will notice that all of them, every one of them, represents important things that are absolutely necessary for a believer. Like he starts off with إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, all actions are based on intentions, which is the basis of a believer. Your salah is not correct without niyyah. Your sawm, your Ramadan is not correct without niyyah. Your zakat, your charity without niyyah. You yourself will not be able to elevate your a'mal without the correct niyyah and intention. That's necessary. In the same Arba'in, he even speaks of Qiyamah, amongst the signs of Qiyamah. So you will notice that all of them represent very necessary things for the Ummah, that the Ummah should know. And this is what he is mentioning. He also says in the introduction that when I brought these ahadith, I didn't bring the chain of narrators, that who I heard it from and who I heard it from right till Rasulullah. He just brought the sahabi's name. For example, Anas radiallahu anhu narrates that I heard Rasulullah say, for example, instead of the whole long sanad, like how people used to compile their books in that day. And he says, the reason why I did so that I hope that people will memorize it. And if I bring the entire sanad, people may be discouraged from memorizing it, think it to be too long, and you know, they will not memorize it. So even though he's writing this, he doesn't even know that this book is even going to be published. He doesn't even know that amongst all his works, that this is the one that is going to be taken and distributed to the Ummah. That only happened many centuries after he already passed away. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, though he didn't see it in his lifetime, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utilized his works to become valuable for the Ummah because of his intention at that time, that people are benefiting even though centuries have passed, that he has already passed away. Our first hadith itself starts off, hadith number one, عن أمير المؤمنين أبي حفص عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله ومن كانت هجرته إلى للدنيا يصيبها أو امرأة ينكحها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه في الصحيحين. This is found in Imam Muslim's kitab and Imam Bukhari's kitab. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, actions are but by intentions. All actions are based on intentions. And every man shall have but what, except but what which he intended. Thus, he whose migration, that is his migration from Mecca to Medina, he is whose migration was for Allah and His Messenger, his migration will be for Allah and His Messenger. And he whose migration was to achieve some worldly benefit or to take some woman in marriage, his migration was for that for which he migrated. This hadith is probably one of the most famous ahadith ever on account in the compilation of the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, There is some historical backing towards this narration. When the people made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, for the most part, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were very willing to go and to relocate from Mecca to Medina. It was very hard for them, for Mecca was the prime city in the world for a person who lived in the Arabian Peninsula. You live in Mecca, it's like a source of honor for you. Now you are going to leave Mecca and you're going to settle somewhere else. Very difficult for the people, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it obligatory for them, farz for them, to go and join Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or to migrate lillah for the sake of deen. Most people, they did it willingly. There were a few people who could not do it because either they were slaves, and how are they going to leave the house of their master just like that? They were women whose husbands were mushrik and kafir, and they were hiding their iman. They couldn't just leave like that. Mecca and Medina is a long distance. Today we may travel it in a few hours, but in those days, travel wasn't very easy for the people. In fact, for you just to go like 20 miles was like a major mission. It may take you like a few days to go and to come back. You'll be traveling on foot, and if you had, you know, money, then only you could afford some conveyance. For the most part, people would walk those journeys up and down. So the only people who would go out on journeys would be those people who were traders, businessmen. Very rarely you'll find a person taking his whole family, like, oh, I'm going for holiday. I'm just going, you know, on a journey somewhere. You don't do that in those days. And even today in most parts of the world, travel is not inside people. People just stay in their city. They don't even leave their own suburb of their own town. If they have to go from one suburb to another suburb, it must be something amazing, like a wedding or a funeral or something that really motivated them to go. So just like that, that mindset existed in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it was difficult for the people to travel, but they did it willingly, noting that this was obligatory that I have got to do, with the exception of a few categories of people which I mentioned. There was one individual. He was not a slave, he was a semi-wealthy person, he could afford to make the hijrah. He was a good Muslim. However, it was very difficult for him to leave Mecca. He just didn't want to do so. He just felt that, you know what, I'm comfortable here in Mecca. Why do I need to go and join Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Nobody is bothering me. I'm an influential person. As far as the name and the identity of that individual, there's different narrations regarding his name. But anyway, this is what he felt. That I don't need to go, I'm comfortable here in Mecca. Nobody's bothering me. I'm fine how I am. And Rasulullah even sent a message to him, you know what, you need to leave Mecca and join us. This is your hukm. This is your fard. You have to join us. But he still delayed. Not that he was a munafiq or a hypocrite, but he still delayed in joining Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Finally, after 1 or 2 years of persuading him, a woman in Medina by the name of Ummul Qais, she was an older woman. He was an older man for that matter. And he was interested in marrying her for a long time. Like how you have some people who is interested in a particular lady for a long time, but she always tells you no, and she always makes an excuse, and you spend money on her, and you send chocolates on her, and you send valentines on her, but she still doesn't respond. Nothing happens. He was like that with Umm Qais. She was a widow. She says, no, I have children, and I'm happy how I am, and you there in Mecca, where am I going to marry you? Finally, Umm Qais came around and she sent him a message that, hey, come to Medina, I'll marry you. He dropped everything overnight. 1.5 years of Rasulullah ﷺ telling him, come and join me, and was like water off a duck's back. Muhajir Umm Qais radiallahu anha sends him a message, and overnight he's ready to run. So he went. Halfway through, Rasulullah ﷺ got the information that this guy is coming. Made an investigation. What motivated him to leave everything so quickly and come? Oh, Umm Qais wants to marry him. Rasulullah mentioned this hadith, not to belittle him, but so that he will get the message that, hey, in this world, people do things for different intentions. You do it for the dunya, you do it for a woman, or a woman does it for a man, vice versa, it works both ways. You do it for the wrong intentions, then you will be counted as having done it for those reasons. You do it for the sake of Allah, you will receive the full ajr. You will receive the full reward. This was like a message to him that you still have time to change your intention. You still have time to make tawbah if you made a mistake, change your intention and make your migration valuable. Make yourself a true muhajir rather than a muhajir because some lady said that she's going to get married for you. In fact, this guy, when he came to Medina, the people had a new name for him already. They used to call him Muhajiru Ummi Qais, the one who migrated for the sake of Ummi Qais. He married her eventually. The story had a good turn. And Rasulullah always used to remind him every once in a while, hey, you know, you the one who migrated for the sake of Ummi Qais. All these years we've been telling you to come. Nothing moved you. All of a sudden Ummi Qais says she's going to marry you. But of course, nobody considers him to be a hypocrite or a munafiq. He was there at many of the battles and they have debates regarding his name. Some say that his name was Abu Ma'azin. He's not a narrator of a hadith, so we don't know his whole history. But nonetheless, as he was a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is an overview of the hadith itself, what motivated Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say that don't become like that muhajir. And it applies even today. People do things for all different reasons. It applies to us as well. Why are we here in America? For what reason are we here? Are we here only to benefit from the dunya and the world to get an education? Why are we here? If we change our intention and say that we are here to represent Islam, we are here as da'is and to call towards the deen. We are here to show the ummah that is living here. Because the people here by nature, for the most part, are good. They're good by nature, they're polite. They've got many good qualities that will put even Muslim societies to shame. The city is neat, people conduct themselves in an orderly fashion for the most part. They drive on the one side of the road. I haven't been to any Muslim city in the entire world, not one. Whether it is the extreme east or the extreme west, that people have the road manners that you see over here. Even in places that are assumed to be developed, even in places where the infrastructure, billions have been poured inside the infrastructure, be it the Gulf states or whatever, still too, the people will still drive on the sidewalk if they could. They will still drive in somebody's driveway if they could. They will still park in front of, you know, the entrance to the shopping mall if they could, and nobody tells anybody anything. And if the guy has got the right last name, if the guy is connected in the right way, the police know that, you know what, can't tell this guy anything, just let him. Till he comes out with his shopping bags, we'll just leave him and we can't tell him anything. But yet the same another guy who's got no rank inside society has to make one infraction, well, they'll jump on him. This, for the most part, not say it doesn't happen, for the most part, you don't see it over here. You don't see it. So this is a wake-up call to us, that change your intention of why you are here. And it is the same good sifat, when it is coupled with iman, that will take a person further. When the same good qualities, like look at all the sahaba of Rasulullah ﷺ, for the most part, many of them already had good qualities before Islam. Usman radiallahu anhu never touched alcohol. Omar bin Khattab, even though he was fierce, he was aggressive, but he was very sincere at the same time. Whatever he did it because he believed in it. He wasn't, you know, sinister, to put it that way, holding bad intentions. That's just who he was. That was his nature. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala utilized those same qualities when it was coupled with iman. When iman was the rider on top of those good qualities to make the person more productive than what he ever was. So my respected friends, that this hadith applies to us. It applies to us in a personal capacity. That when you come for ibadat, be solely for the sake of Allah. Visit the intention over and over again. It should not be that I am here because my father wants me to be here, because my family dictates for me to be here, because this is the good thing to do and that is why I am here. I'm here to socialize. No, I'm here for the sake of the ibadah of Allah. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that we did not create ins, the human being, wal jinn, illa liya'budun, except so that they may worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that they may make the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Continuing, the second hadith of the Arba'een. عن عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه أيضا قال بينما نحن جلوسا عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ذات يوم إذ أطلع علينا رجل شديد بياض الثياب شديد سواد الشعر لا يرى عليه أثر السفر ولا يعرفه منا أحد حتى جلس إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فأسند ركبتيه إلى ركبتيه ووضع كفيه على فخذيه وقال يا محمد أخبرني عن الإسلام فقال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الإسلام أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد رسول الله وتقيم الصلاة وتؤتي الزكاة وتصوم رمضان وتحج البيت إن استطاع إليه سبيلا قال صدقت فعجبنا له يسأله ويصدقه قال فأخبرني عن الإيمان قال أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر ونؤمن بالقدر خيره وشره قال صدقت قال فأخبرني عن الإحسان قال تعبد الله كأنك تراه فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك قال فأخبرني عن الساعة قال ما المسؤول عنها بأعلم من السائل قال فأخبرني عن أماراتها قال أن تلد الأمة ربتها وأن ترى الحفاة العراة العالة رعاء الشاء يتطاولون في البنيان ثم انطلق فلبثت مليا ثم قال يا عمر أتدري من السائل قلت الله ورسوله أعلم قال فإنه جبريل أتاكم يعلمكم دينكم رواه مسلم. This is a hadith which is known as the Hadith of Jibreel. Hadith of Jibreel has been reported by no less than 70 Sahaba radiallahu anhu. The most detailed version is this one. The narration of Umar bin Khattab found in Muslim Sharif. As I said, various variations do exist and there are 70 narrators amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhu of the similar incident, the most detailed being the narration of Umar bin Khattab. Before we do this hadith, the ulama and the scholars write that the hadith of Jibreel represents the most recorded hadith of all the hadith available to us. It is amongst what is known as the mutawatir hadith. Mutawatir means that it is so soundly narrated and so available in the Ummah, and each and every single generation people had it available and had it on their tongues, that it is impossible to deny that a mutawatir hadith existed, and it is impossible to question the authenticity of the hadith. Regarding the hadith itself, Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu says, one day while we were sitting with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there appeared before us a man whose clothes were exceedingly white and whose hair was exceedingly black. No signs of journeying were to be seen on him, and none of us knew him. He walked up and sat down by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, resting his knees against his and placing the palms of his hands on his thighs. He said, "Ya Muhammad, tell me about Islam." This, by the way, at the end of the hadith we find out, was Jibreel. He didn't obviously come in the Jibreel form. He came in the form of a stranger. Coming in the human form would be quite common for Jibreel alayhi salam. For the most part, he would come in the form of a companion by the name of Duhya Kalbi radiallahu anhu. He would assume his form, come to the door of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If he would find the door open, he would just walk inside, for he does not require any permission. He's not a human being. He's not going to be affected by anything of the household. The malaika don't have that capacity inside there. They have a different capacity. He would make salam to Rasulullah ﷺ and he would convey the wahi or the hukam and the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Aisha radiallahu anha says that one day I told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this hadith here is reported by Imam Bayhaqi and can be found in the Arba'een of Ibn Asakir. Once Aisha radiallahu anha told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, I see when the wahi comes to you. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, yes, you see, for it is true that the wahi does not come down to me in the house of any of my other wives but you. The only wife that received the honor of that the wahi used to come down while she was even in the blanket with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Aisha radiallahu anha. No other wife had this honor of receiving the wahi in their household but Aisha radiallahu anha. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam questions her and asks her that when you see this Jibreel coming, what do you think of his coming? How does he look? Aisha radiallahu anha says that he appears in the form of Dahya Kalbi. And I know that it is not the real Dahya because he doesn't knock. The real Dahya radiallahu anha is a sahabi. He's going to knock or he's going to visit you in the masjid. He's not going to show up randomly in the middle of the night, and at your house. That's not Dahya Kalbi. That's not his nature. But when I see it's him and it's an odd hour, I know it's not the real Dahya. It is Jibreel alayhi salam. So anyway, he would appear in the human form. Here he appeared in the shape of a man. However, nobody recognized who this man was. Umar bin Khattab said, when we saw him come inside the masjid, we were confused. His clothes were very white. His hair was jet black, which shows that he's not a musafir. He's not from out of town. For in those days, if you are traveling in the desert, it's not like you traveling to a business meeting on a plane. You travel here today, your clothes, if you're traveling white, it's most likely that even though you have crossed two or three time zones, your clothes is still going to be white. You understand? It's not going to be full of dust unless the people inside the plane were dusty and rusty themselves, or unless you got off the plane and you got hit by a sandstorm, or you rolled in the mud. Unless you didn't do all those things, for the most part, you are just going to be like how you left in the morning. But in those days, even if you have to do 20 miles, you just came a little bit from out of town. There is no way that your clothes are going to be exceedingly white outside. You are going to be full of dust. Your hair is not going to be black anymore. It's going to be covered in brown. You're going to be looking brown from one end to the other end. And that's how it was traveling in those days. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were confused. He's exceedingly white in clothes and jet black hair, which means he's not a traveler. But at the same time, if he's not a traveler, it means he's from town. He's from Medina and we can't recognize him. The masjid is full, but there is not one person who can recognize who he is. He's not Muhajir, he's not Ansari, he's not anybody from here. So who is this individual? Who is this person? Umar bin Khattab, or rather Sahaba radiallahu anhu, in another narration say that some of us even came a little bit close, because who is he? Does he intend good? Is he there to harm Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What is his intention? So some of us came close. That is how we could hear what he was telling Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, continuing, Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu says that when he sat, فَأَسْنَدَ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِلَى رُكْبَتَيْهِ, he sat in a position that his knees connected to the knees of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does that mean? He sat in the attahiyat or the tashahud position, like this, with his legs folded under him. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also sitting in that position. The mashayikh tell us that this gives us an indication that this is how the students of ulum should generally sit in this position, and this here is the Jibreel interaction with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this was the adoptive position, that if you sit in it, you'll be most attentive, you'll be most upright, and you will now absorb the ilm and the knowledge inside your heart. Of course, you're at liberty to sit how you want to, but this is the what is known as the Jibreel position, and how Rasulullah was sitting in as well. Continuing, he mentions, وَوَضَعَكَ فَيْهِ عَلَى فَخِذَيْهِ. He put his palms on his thighs. Now this could mean two things. Either he put his palms on his own thighs, sitting like this, attentively. Or he put the palms on Rasulullah's thighs. He's leaning on Rasulullah like this. It could mean either way. The dhamir, kafayhi ala fakhidayhi, could refer to both people who came before, you know, in this narration. Those that say that he, most of them say, by the way, that he put his palms on his own thighs, which is the position of a student listening very attentively. But other people say, no, he put his palms on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to show the people that he was at peace with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his intentions were good. In the ancient Arab ways, there would be different ways of showing your friendship. One way of showing your friendship would be qab al-kawsain, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about in Surah Najm. Qab al-kawsain refers to a practice that if you were traveling in the desert back in the day and you notice like a stranger and you want to talk to that stranger but you do not know whether he's friend or foe, what you would do is that you would take out your bow, not your bow and arrow, you would take out the bow, hold it at one end, not hold it by the string because he thinks that you might be reloading an arrow, but you hold it at one end and you hold it out like that. If he is friendly, he will take out his bow and he will also hold it out like that. When both the bows touch, that is an indication that, you know what, we friends, we cool. If he doesn't respond in that way, then he may have issues with you. So this is known as Qab al-Kawsain, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about in Surah Najm and refers to how close Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was with either Jibreel, or if it is in reference to the Isra and the Mi'raj, it is in reference to how close he was to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he went for that Isra and that Mi'raj, which by the way is another topic. So this is an example of Qab al-Kawsain, a method that used to be utilized to show that we are cool on our interaction. We want to interact. Another method was putting your hands on the thighs of that person. Another method was feeling the beard of that person at the bottom end, which shows that we are friendly and we want to, you know, talk. I want to talk to you. I want to communicate with you. So those that mentioned that his palms, his kafain was on the fakhidh of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that no, he did that intentionally to show the people around that I'm friendly. Don't fear me. Listen to me. Don't fear me. Continuing. He sat down by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this particular position, and he mentioned, "Ya Muhammad, that O Muhammad, tell me about Islam. Tell me about Islam." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded, and he said that Islam means to testify that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, to perform the prayers, to pay zakat, to fast in Ramadan, to make the pilgrimage to the house, if you are able to do so. Now what does Rasulullah ﷺ explain over here? He explains what is known as the Mufassal. He explains what is known as the summary of Islam. This is the summary of Islam. You do all these things and you believe in it, you are a Muslim. Even though from a personal capacity you may have got negative habits, you may be an asi, a sinner, but provided you do these things that are available to you to do, your aqaid and your belief will be deemed to be correct. You will be regarded as a Muslim, that you establish your salah, you pay your zakat. That is like the bottom line of what it means to be a Muslim. If a person doesn't do it, but doesn't deny it. For a person, for example, a person says, you know what, I don't pray salah, but I don't deny it. It's farz on me. You cannot call that person a kafir, a disbeliever. You may call him an asi, a sinner. You may call him fasid. You may call him fajir. Call him whatever. However, when it comes to kufr and disbelief, you are not at liberty to use that statement accessibly and freely. Rather, if the person says, I still believe in it to be necessary, my heart is still good with it, that person is Muslim, even though that person may be Asi, may be a sinner, but he's still a Muslim. So here Jibreel alayhi salam, though he knows the answer, many people there know the answer as well. But the reason why he is asking it is to clarify the position so that there remains no doubt in the ummah what is the basics of what it means to be a Muslim. Continuing, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the answer, now look at the response of Jibreel. What does Jibreel say? Still too, the people don't know that this is Jibreel. Jibreel alayhi salam says, you have spoken rightly. And we were amazed at him asking him and saying that he spoke rightly. You know what Jibreel said? Sadaqta, you spoke the truth. Now all of us listening, we got like a shock that he's giving you an answer and you are telling him, yes, you spoke the truth, as if you know the answer from before, and you're giving him an examination. You're giving him an examination, but yeah, you got it right. Tick for you. Sadaqta, you spoke the truth. As if you got it right. You're giving him an examination. Not that Jibreel was being informal or rude with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's saying sadaqta to put like a ratify the answer or to support the answer of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That yes, this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicated with you, so that other people around have no doubt that they heard correctly. But for the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, it was like a shock. But they thought that who comes to ask Rasulullah a question? And by the way, one point I forgot to mention, when he started talking to Rasulullah, what did he say? Ya Muhammad, akhbirni anil Islam. Nobody talks to Rasulullah as Ya Muhammad. Everybody says Ya Rasulullah or Ya Nabi Allah, or at the most they'll say Ya Abul Qasim, O father of Qasim, which was the kunya, the title of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They'll never call him Muhammad. Even the kafir people, when Mughira, at the time of, you know, signing the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when he was communicating with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he too didn't call him Muhammad, call him Abul Qasim. That was how things were run. You don't call him Muhammad. But here Jibreel alayhi salam is calling him Muhammad. So that was the first communicational shocker. Then why is he calling him Muhammad? The second shocker was where he said, Sadaqta, you have spoken the truth. So Umar radiallahu anhu says that we were amazed at him asking and saying that he had spoken rightly. He said, second question, then tell me about Iman. Tell me all about Iman. He said, it is to believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, and the last day. To believe in divine destiny, both the good and the evil thereof. He said, you have spoken rightly. Now in Iman, you will notice that Rasulullah is speaking more of the internal aqaid, more of the internal belief of a Muslim. It's necessary for you to believe in these things. And in the first question, in Islam, he is speaking more about a'mal, actions. Salah is not necessarily an aqaid. Yes, aqaid for you to believe that it is fard, but from a practical point of view, it's an amal rather than a belief. Zakat is an amal rather than a belief. In the first question, Rasulullah ﷺ is associating Muslim identity with practice. And in the second question, Muslim belief with your heart and what is inside. They may be two different things here altogether. Islam and Iman. Islam is something that a person does outwardly. And where a person is truly convinced inside the heart, now a person is now Muslim, Mu'min at the same time. A person has got Iman and Islam at the same time. So here in the question of Iman, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, you believe in Allah, which is obviously mandatory. Second thing that you believe in is in his angels. It is farad ayn for a person to believe in all the malaika. Those malaika that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us regarding, and those malaika that we don't know the identity thereof. The malaika that we know the identity thereof, Jibreel alayhi salam, Mikael alayhi salam, Israfil alayhi salam, the blower of the trumpet, Malik al-Maut, the angel of death, which is sometimes, who is sometimes called Israel alayhi salam. We know Munkar al-Nakir, inside the qabr, Kiram al-Katibin, who write down the deeds of a person. Another identity of the malaika, Safaratul Kiramil Barara, the scribes that write down whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them. They are known as a group, Safaratul Kiramil Barara. Another group of malaika that we know, the Hafada, those malaika that are in charge of protecting the organs and the limbs of a person, are known as the Hafada. Another group, Hamalatul Arsh, those malaika that carry the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are known as the Hamalatul Arsh. Other identities, Ridwan, who is the gatekeeper of Jannah, Malik, who is the gatekeeper of Jahannam, these represent some categories of malaika that we know about, and it is compulsory for a believer to believe in their existence. Of course, there are many categories that we don't know. Different duties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have created that we don't know the identity of them, is still mandatory for us to believe in them. His books don't just include the Quran, the Injil, the Torah and the Zabur, which are the four main books. But they also include a revelation known as the Suhuf. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Suhuf in many places. Suhufi Ibrahim wa Musa. The Suhuf were a mukhtasar, or a brief sending down of laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to certain prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like Ibrahim alayhi salam, he received a sahifa from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Musa alayhi salam, before the Torah came down, when he was traversing from Madain or Madian all the way to Egypt, received a sahifa from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are approximately 20 prophets of Allah that received some form of revelation which were not voluminous like a kitab, which are considered a sahifa. It is mandatory for you not just to believe in the kitab, but the sahifa as well. His messengers, the anbiya and the rasuls amongst them. The difference between a nabi and a rasul. A rasul receives revelation from Allah and a book as well, and he receives a new sharia from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A nabi does not necessarily receive any book, a wahi. He receives wahi, he receives instruction from Allah, but does not receive a new book from Allah. And he continues the same sharia of the nabi, the rasul who came before him. For example, Yusha bin Nun was a nabi. The prophet before him, Musa alayhi salam. Yusha bin Nun was the nephew of Musa alayhi salam. Yusha bin Nun, by the way, was the same boy who was with Musa alayhi salam when he went to meet Khidr alayhi salam. That entire incident in the middle of Suratul Kahf. Yusha bin Nun was there. So he was a Nabi. He was a prophet of Allah who continued the law and the Sharia of Musa alayhi salam who came before him. It's mandatory for you to believe in the Anbiya as well as the Rasuls of Allah, the last day, and to believe in divine destiny, which is known as Taqdeer. Rasulullah s.a.w. mentioned very little regarding Taqdeer and mentioned that it is a topic which it is better for it to be less discussed. For there are many people who, because of the quality of taqdeer or the discussion of predestination, have been led astray. They ask too many questions. Rather, we believe in Allah like how He destined for us. We believe that whatever knowledge regarding our life and the future is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it was good and meant for me, it will come to me. If it was not good and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed it to come to me, He knows best. That is divine decree or predestination, both the good and the evil thereof. Jibreel alayhi salam continues, he says, then tell me about Ihsan. He said, it is to worship Allah as though you are seeing Him, which is the highest state of ibadah and worship, known as the state of Ihsan. It is necessary that a person continues to develop the quality of their ibadah throughout their entire life. Until, though it may not be mandatory, but it should be a personal goal of each person that they develop a quality wherein a time comes in their life that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if we are seeing Him in front of us, and if not, the consciousness of Allah seeing us is present inside the heart, which is a lower level of ihsan. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that this defines ihsan, and this enhances the quality of ibadah and worship for each and every single believer. That your prayers, inshallah, will be accepted by Allah, but the prayers will increase in quality depending on the condition of ihsan inside that prayer. The high end is that you worship Allah as if you are seeing Him. The lower end is as if you worship Allah at the very least with this consciousness that He is seeing us, which cannot be kept up all the time. Sayyidina Huzaifa bin Yaman radiallahu anhu mentions, Sayyidina Hanzala radiallahu anhu mentions that one day I was with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he was talking about the things of the Akhirah. When the majlis ended, I went home. I joked with my wife, we were talking amongst ourselves, and it realized upon me that the same level of ihsan and iman that I was with when I was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not with me. And I thought to myself, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala has become a munafiq. That I was high there and I'm practically zero over here when I came back home. He left his house with these words ringing that Nafaqa Hanzala, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala has turned munafiq. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu stopped him and said, what are you saying? Don't talk nonsense. How can you become a munafiq? Get in your right mind. What are you saying? So he explains to him that, you know, when we are with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our iman and ihsan is right here. But when we come home, we fall to the bottom. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu says, if that is your observation, then that is my observation as well. Let's go to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and clarify the position. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him that, you know what, ya Hanzala, everybody is like a pendulum. They go up and down. If you keep the same state of iman and ihsan when you are with me, when you are at home also, the angels will come and shake your hands when you are inside your bed. But ya Hanzala sa'atan, this is very rare. It's very rare to find a person who keeps up that same level all the time. So therefore Rasulullah ﷺ extended the window that there will be those who are at the high level who will worship worship Allah as if they are seeing Allah. But then there will be the lower level of people for them at the very least. When you stand up for the ibadah, at the very least, as if Allah is watching me. As if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is conscious of my presence and He is knowing what I'm doing, which is the lower level of ihsan, which at the very least, each and every single person should endeavor to do so.
Brother Rashid, showing our time, inshallah. We can continue right till the program tonight. Okay, let's complete this hadith of Jibreel while we're on it, because this year represents a very summarized belief of a believer, which at the very least, from a basic point of view, every believer should know what they believe in and the associated things with their aqaid and their belief. So this is the two high ends of the quality of ihsan that Rasulullah ﷺ spoke about, because everybody will be different. There will be that wali and pious person who for him, as if he's seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then there'll be the common person, at the very least for that person when he stands up, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is conscious of me worshipping him right now. He said, it is to worship Allah as though you are seeing Him. And while you are seeing Him, not yet truly, what does this mean? That if you cannot lead yourself to the level of He seeing you at the very least, of you seeing Him at the very least, He sees you. He said, Jibreel continues, then tell me about the hour, tell me about Qiyamah. When is Qiyamah going to take place? Very common question. Even the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were concerned. When is Qiyamah going to take place? Look at the answer of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the one questioned about it knows no better than the questioner. You and I are saying we don't know when Qiyamah is going to take place. The ilm as-sa'ah is only in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No Nabi, no Prophet, no angel knows of that day. Even Israfil alayhi salam, who is there to blow the trumpet, he doesn't know. All he is doing is standing in attention with that sur by his lips, and he will respond when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him. But only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given some signs, which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will very shortly narrate to Jibreel alayhi salam, but those are signs. Those are nothing definite, and it will happen only when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills it to be. By the way, it will happen on a normal day. Don't think that people will now be running in different directions and then Qiyamah is going to take place. Though there will be no Muslims alive at that time. Before, one of the signs of Qiyamah is that a wind will start blowing in the direction of Sham, and the Muslims will develop like a coal. What is known as a nazla, a coal. They will develop like a coal. Rasulullah ﷺ said that this wind will go everywhere. Even if a person is inside a mountain, this wind will go inside. And if a person is a true mu'min, he will pass away. And then later on, Qiyamah will take place. And Qiyamah will take place ala ashrarin nas, upon the most evil of people who are around at that time. No believers, no Muslims will be around alive at that time. Yes, they will get up for the Hisab Kitab. The resurrection will happen. That will happen. But on the Yawmul Qiyamah, they will not be around to see the apocalypse and the destruction of the world. They're not going to be around for that. It will happen on a normal day. In the Hadith in Tirmizi, Rasulullah ﷺ says that there'll be a person who will be preparing his well for his camel to come and drink. There'll be another person building his house. There'll be another person putting seeds inside his fields. And on that Yawmul Qiyamah, he will hear the sur, the trumpet. Initially it'll be very soft. Then it'll become louder and louder and louder, until it becomes so unbearable that people will die because of that sound. The last two people who will die will be two shepherds
who, obviously they will not be Muslim, two shepherds who will come to the edge of Medina. Medina will be a ghost town at that time. Nobody living inside Medina. Nobody even thinking and living there for hundreds of years. They will come to the edge of Medina. They will look inside Medina and they will say that it seems that people lived here one day. They will come to the top of Thaniyatul Wada, that same hill wherein the Sahaba radiallahu anhum sang Tala al Badru alayna Thaniyatul Wada, which is the hillock on the outskirts of Medina. They will come there. They will come there on the top with their goats, and then the sur will hit them and they will fall down at that spot. They will be the last two that will die because of the blowing of that trumpet, you know, of the Yawmul Qiyamah. And the major Muslim cities, because there are no more Muslims any around, will have no inhabitants whatsoever for a long, long time. And they'll just be overrun and nobody living inside there. Anyway, Jibreel alayhi salam continues and he says, then tell me about its signs. Tell me about the signs of Qiyamah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the slave girl will give birth to her mistress. We will stop on this, or rather reflect on this point before we continue. What does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean? Antalid al amatu rabbataha. That the slave girl will give birth to her mistress. Many scholars for hundreds of years thought, debate, what does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mean? How can a slave girl give birth to a child, male or female, and that child now becomes the master of their own mother who gave birth to them? How can it be? So they have afforded a number of different explanations. One explanation would be that before Qiyamah, slavery would become so common that people would have multiple slave girls. The children from there will be the children of the person who owned that slave girl. And when he dies, that child will inherit the property of the guy who just died, their father, and as a result take possession of their own mother who was a slave girl and part of the property of their own father who gave birth to them. That's one explanation, which was more common in their time because that was the time of slavery. Other people give more detailed explanations by saying that it means that before Qiyamah, such a time will come wherein children will become so disobedient that it seems that a child will become a master of their own parents. They will dictate to their own parents what you do, how you dress, how you wear, where you go for vacation will no longer be your own decision, but your own insubordinate child, your own wicked child will become like the master upon you, and now he will become your rider from regards to the personal aspects of your life. And that is one explanation of antalid al amatu rabbataha. And they say that the word ama, slave girl, doesn't really mean slave girl. It means every woman is a slave girl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like how every man is an abd. Every woman is an ama, a slave girl. And as a result of that, her children, who dictates to her, who runs and who bosses her, will sort of be like her master or her mistress that has been placed upon her. And they mention that will be one of the signs of Qiyamah, the breakdown of the status quo of society, that people who are supposed to be in charge will now be ruled and governed by people who are supposed to be subordinates. Continuing, the other sign of Qiyamah, that you will see the barefooted, naked, destitute herdsmen competing in constructing lofty buildings. He mentions, Rasulullah said, one of the immediate signs of Qiyamah is that you will notice people who are shepherds, who are naked. They have not, they had nothing around them, but maybe something around their waist. Barefoot. They didn't even have the culture of wearing shoes. They would run out in the desert with their sheep and goats. All of a sudden, they will be competing with one another in putting high-rise buildings all across the entire world. And this here applies to the phenomena that we see today. That whole Jaziratul Arab or Arabian Peninsula. Before the discovery of oil, just two generations ago, nobody even wanted to go there by accident. If you say, oh, you know what, 100 years ago, I'm giving you a house for free in Dubai, I'm giving you a house for free, so you won't even take it for free because you don't want to live there. There's nothing there. There's no water. The people were so, you know, just into themselves. They were all one tribe. What would you be doing there unless you're a prominent businessman or something? You wouldn't even go there for free. Yet, in a short one generation span, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed that how overnight the sign of Qiyamah came into existence, that those same people who were shepherds are now competing in putting high-rise buildings, not just there, but all across the entire world. That your building has got, my family put up a building 90 stories. Another one will come, oh, we will pitch in money and make it 91, and this will be our family building. Another one comes 92, 95. We own this, we own that. Rasulullah ﷺ said that is a major sign of Qiyamah. That is a major sign that we are getting closer to the Sa'a, the day of Qiyamah, wherein people who are naked shepherds of sheep all of a sudden become competitors in high rise buildings. Then he took himself off and I stayed for a time. What does that mean? Jibreel alayhi salam took off. He went, you know, he disappeared, never to be seen again. Umar radiallahu anhu says, I stayed a time. I didn't question Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was that visitor who came to you. Rasulullah himself said, O Umar, do you know who the questioner was? I said, Allah and His Messenger knows best. He said, it was Jibreel who came to you to teach you your religion. Jibreel alayhi salam, or rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that sometimes the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were very shy to ask Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam everything. And people would ask, not that they would not ask, people would ask. But in a public gathering, people would be very shy to ask Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Jibreel alayhi salam to ask these very important questions so that there remains no confusion in the ummah. If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the same hadith to one person, then that knowledge would only rest with him. He will have to tell it to other people and other people. But when this happened in the public forum, that all those most important questions were asked in a public forum, then more people receive the information. And it is good that regarding the foundation of Islam, more and more people know. Regarding other aspects, yes, a few selected people could know. But regarding this, it represents something that everybody needs to know, for it is part of the major belief structure of Islam. Inshallah, we will conclude upon this point. You can read the Arba'een on your own. It is available online or in the book form. It's a very famous compilation. And read it with the intention of putting it inside your life. Don't just read anything with the sake of reading it. But the niyyah should be, as we discussed, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ, that all in niyat, all actions are based on the intentions, and that should extend to our reading books as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to make amal upon whatever has been said. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Brother, Jazakallah khair, this was very enlightening again. Could you give me the website you mentioned earlier?
www.arbaeen.wordpress.net and .org, both. WordPress.
WORD.
Word, one word. Word.
Word.
Kalam, speech, loves.
WORD.